Today we come to the second chapter of Jonah, second sermon. The message today entitled Deliverance from the Deep. We saw last Sunday that as a result of Jonah's rebellion against the call of God in his life to preach in Nineveh, as a result of his fleeing from the presence of the Lord on a ship, God sent a storm. And as a result of the storm, Jonah was cast overboard into the sea. And when Jonah went overboard, the storm ceased, and God had a great fish prepared to receive Jonah. We read that in chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we come to chapter 2. So please follow along carefully while we read Jonah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." So we find in these first 9 verses, Jonah's account of his prayer as he prayed it. I expect the prayer was much longer than that, but from the perspective of being delivered from the sea and delivered from the fish, and maybe some years later when Jonah sat down to pen this account of his life and his rebellion from the will of God, he gave an overview account of the prayer that he prayed there in the belly of the fish to the Lord. At the end of the prayer, when Jonah repented, we read in verse 10, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it," the fish, "vomited Jonah onto the dry land." And the first thing we see there in verse 10 is simply this: even a whale can't keep a backslider on his stomach very long. And it all goes to show, folks, when you and I are a little bit down in the mouth, remember Jonah, he came out all right. Well, today, deliverance from the deep. The account of Jonah inside the belly of the fish and the prayer that Jonah prayed from the fish. Now let me just once again briefly, and not at length as I did last Sunday, make reference to the fact that what you and I have before us is truth. It is not spiritual truth only, though it is certainly that. It is literal, historical truth. The book of Jonah, the account of Jonah's running from God and the miraculous capture by God with the fish of Jonah and all the miracles that surround this prophet are in fact historical. It is not a parable with a spiritual truth, but in fact is history. It happened, it occurred, it took place in time and space. Now, as we saw last time, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus made reference to Jonah. And Jesus said of Jonah, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man," referring to himself, "be in the earth." And so if Jonah was not historical, then what right do you and I have to say that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus was historical? But Jesus confirmed it. Jesus said there was a man named Jonah, and he ran from God, and God sent a fish to capture him, and Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the fish, and Jesus said, Jonah is a type of my death, burial, and resurrection. And so I simply want to say to you today that we accept this account before us, all four chapters, as history in the literal sense of the term. I tell you, I believe it so much, but I believe if the Bible said that God created a suite of rooms inside that fish with wall-to-wall carpet and color television in every room for Jonah to enjoy during the trip, I would believe it to be true if God said it in His Word. It is true. Now, if you want to be thought wise now in certain intellectual circles, but foolish in 20 years, then attack the Bible. Attack Jonah. Say that it didn't take place. Because there's some who will praise you and pat you on the back and say, you are a very intelligent person for rejecting such a ludicrous, miraculous account as what is recorded in this book. But on the other hand, if you want to run the risk of being thought in some circles foolish now, but be called wise in a generation, then believe this book. Because every time the archaeologist spade uncovers some new evidence from ancient Bible times, it is further confirmation of the veracity and the integrity and the accuracy of God's eternal word. Now let us be done with the idea that what we have here is just a myth or a fairy tale. It is not just a spiritual parable. It is true, literal, historical truth. If I thought otherwise, I wouldn't bother to preach through the book. And so we come to chapter 2, the account primarily of Jonah's prayer to the Lord while inside the belly of the fish. Now in verses 1 and 2, we find Jonah in distress. And that certainly would be an obvious way to characterize Jonah. You're inside a belly of a big fish. You've never been there before. You don't know anybody else that's ever been in one. You don't know how to get out of that sucker. And there you are. And Jonah says in verse 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord. He acknowledged the distressful situation in which he found himself. Verse 1, he says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. As far as we know, Jonah never prayed until he was inside the fish. As far as we know, he didn't pray during the storm, though he was asked to do so. As far as we know, he didn't pray when he was cast into the sea. But when he was inside the fish, then Jonah prayed. Now, we don't know at what stage Jonah prayed inside the fish. J. Vernon McGee says that as soon as Jonah went in the fish's mouth, before he got to the belly, he began to pray as he went down the esophagus of the fish. We don't know that. Perhaps so, perhaps not. But sometime during that 3-day time frame, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And of course, it's the most unusual prayer meeting, the most unusual prayer. We might call this the prayer meeting at 20,000 leagues under the sea, but nevertheless, Jonah did pray. In his distress, no ordinary prayer, and in verse 2 we read that Jonah said, I called to the Lord. And then again in verse 2, he said, I called for help. Now, Jonah was praying real praying. He was earnestly praying. He was praying with a fervency and intensity and eagerness. This was no ordinary prayer. Now, what we have here in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, is the account from the perspective of some time given by Jonah of his prayer. And in Hebrew, it's in poetic form. But I expect as Jonah prayed it, it was a lot more involved than what we read here. This is an account of his prayer, but there was more to it than that, I'm sure. And Jonah was praying with great urgency and great fervency, and he wasn't so concerned to have it in poetic form. He was just concerned to say, God, I need help! He wasn't concerned about sounding religious or liturgical or using all the right words and phrases, all the Christian cliches. I expect there were no wouldists and these and thous and thus. He was just saying, God, I need help. I need to get out of here. You know, sometimes I think God, in fact, I don't think, I'm sure that God is more pleased when we pray with earnestness and fervency than when we pray with great dignity and polish and distinction if our heart's not in it. Some of you know who Anthony Campolo is. He's a professor and preacher up in Pennsylvania, and he was saying once that when he was pastor of a church, he, at the end of the sermon, he prayed at one Sunday, and he prayed just with great earnestness and intensity, and he just wasn't conscious of anybody but the Lord. And when the service was over, a little lady marched up to him, and she said, "Preacher," she said, "do you know how many grammatical errors were in your prayer this morning?" And Campolo said, "Before I thought, I said, that's okay, lady. I wasn't talking to you anyway. I was talking to God." Now, you know, we ought to want to use correct diction and pronunciation and grammar if possible, but God's not so much interested in the articulation of our voice as He is in the attitude of our heart. And Jonah was in desperate condition. And Jonah prayed to God. He called to God. He cried out for help. And verse 2 tells us, when Jonah called, God listened. God listened to my cry, Jonah said. He answered me. Do you understand that God answers our prayers? God does answer prayer. It is not an exercise in futility. We are not just spinning religious wheels when we go to the Lord in prayer. It is an exercise in seeking the face of God to intervene in the affairs of men for His name's sake and His glory. God answers prayer. I want you to see a wonderful promise in Jeremiah 29. We'll come back to Jonah 3, but just flip over to Jeremiah 29. The 29th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 11, we have a beautiful promise given through the prophet to God's people. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Do you understand that God has a good plan for us? God wants to prosper us and bless us and give us a hope and a future. Now look in verse 12. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Isn't that good to know? God says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. If you really want to hear from God, you will. If we are earnest and serious about getting the attention of God, of getting an audience with God, the promise of Holy Scripture is we will hear from God when we seek with all of our heart. I dictated a letter just this week to a young man in another state that I've been praying who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he and I have been corresponding. And he was saying, "I don't have any assurance that God hears my prayers." He says, "I want to be saved. How can I be saved? How can I know God hears my prayer?" And I just wrote him a brief little note. And I said, "Read Jeremiah 29, 11, 12, and 13. Listen, when you and I earnestly, seriously seek God with all of our hearts, we're going to find Him. He will reveal Himself to us if we get desperate enough to go after Him." We can be sure that God hears and answers prayer. Now, sometimes God does not answer prayer the way we want Him to. In fact, I believe that when we pray, God will always answer, and His answer will be in one of four ways. And you might want to jot this down somewhere on your flyleaf of your Bible or on the margin or there on the back of the notes. When we pray, God will always answer us, and He will answer us in one of four ways. Number one, when our request is wrong, God answers no. When our request is wrong, God says no. Sometimes we do not have what we ask for, but the Scripture says, because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong thing. We think we know what we need to make us happy, but God, who is all wise, knows better. And so God, in His grace and mercy, says to us no when the request is wrong. Number two, when the timing is wrong, God says slow. Sometimes the request we make is right, but the timing is wrong, and so God says slow. Just slow down. Just wait. Be patient. There's some things that have to take place before I can answer your prayer the way it ought to be answered. And so when the request is wrong, God says no. When the timing is wrong, God says slow. Number three, when you are wrong, God says grow. When you and I are wrong in our prayer requests and our lifestyle, God says grow. Now that was Jonah's predicament. His request was legitimate. He wanted to be delivered. He was ready to go to Nineveh now. That's what God wanted him to do. And the timing was, at least it took 3 days for God to work it out. But when the timing was right, then there was one other factor that had to be changed in Jonah's life. And that was that Jonah had to change his lifestyle. He had to repent. He had to turn from his rebellion, and he had to say to God, God, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll do what you want me to do. And sometimes when you and I ask God for something, God says no, and sometimes he says slow, and sometimes God says grow. God says, get your act together. Quit playing religious games. Quit playing church games. Get with the program. Repent. Get your life right. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Grow up. Be mature. Be a man of God. Be a woman of God, but grow. So when we pray, God answers no or slow or grow. Now, when the request is right, when the timing is right, and when you are right, then God can say, fourthly, let's go. And that's what happened to Jonah. When Jonah got everything in line, when he had repented, the request was right, the timing was right, his life was now right, then God could say to Jonah, let's go. And then God could command the fish to take Jonah to the dry land and there spit him out. And so when we pray, folks, let's remember that God always answers prayer, but he doesn't always answer the prayer the way we want him to. But God will answer prayer. Now let's go back to Jonah chapter 3 and pick up the story there. Jonah chapter 3. What Jonah initially failed to realize, but later came to realize after he was incarcerated in the belly of the fish, was that this fish was not a means of punishment. The fish was God's life preserver, if you please. A supernatural one, yes. But God didn't send the fish to punish Jonah. God sent the fish to save him. And in his distress, Jonah cried out to the Lord, and God answered. Now in verses 2, 5, and 6, we find Jonah in danger. In great danger, at least as far as Jonah could tell. He didn't know all that God knew, but as far as he knew, his days were numbered. Look in verse 3. Jonah said, you hurl me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. Skip down to verse 5. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. A sign of rebellion, he's going away from God, down. And the earth beneath barred me in forever. Not only was Jonah in distress, Jonah was also in danger, at least from his perspective he was. Verse 5, Jonah said, the engulfing waters threatened me. Jonah was imperiled. He was imperiled by his own rebellion. The reason Jonah was in the sea, the reason Jonah was in the fish, was because he had rebelled against God. And the principle for us to draw from this is simply, we cannot take God's commands lightly. To disobey God is to run the risk of danger. Every one of us endangers ourselves when we disobey God. You put yourself in peril whenever you step out of the will of God. Now, if the will of God is a safe and secure place, and it is, to be out of the will of God is a very hazardous and perilous position to be in. And Jonah would have never had to have gone through this traumatic experience had he obeyed God to start off. But he didn't. He disobeyed. And he suffered the consequences of it. You see, sin always has a payoff. Jonah suffered. It's not worth it to disobey God. I don't know what it is God's trying to say to you. But whatever it is, if you're in rebellion against God's will, I exhort you to come to Christ, to repent, believe, to obey Him. It's too high a price to pay to disobey the Lord. There's great danger in disobedience. Now, in the midst of his danger, Jonah recognized the sovereignty of God. Look in verse 3. You hurl me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. You see that? Jonah has now come to the place where he understands that his predicament was God-designed. Jonah says, "You, God, you hurled me in the deep. You sent the storm. You threw me in the sea. You sent the fish. You are responsible for this." And he was exactly right. Now, it's amazing to me. I read things in the Bible today that I've read for years and years and see things in Holy Scripture that I never saw before. And I think the thing I'm seeing the most in the last year or so, it's almost like I see it on every page, is the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't want to negate the responsibility of man to choose to obey or disobey. But the more I know of this book, and the more I know of the God who inspired this book, the more I see the sovereign hand of God. Listen, when I say the sovereignty of God, I'm just simply saying God's in control. He is the absolute controller and master of this universe. And He sets one up and takes another down. He is in control. And he was in control of Jonah. Yes, Jonah rebelled. Yes, Jonah disobeyed. But God was still in control. And God had the last word. And God said, "I'm going to get that runaway preacher. And I'm going to make him go to Nineveh anyway. And I'll go to some very strange means to capture him." And God did. God sent the storm and God sent the fish. And God got his runaway preacher. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah recognized that. And in verse 3, he confessed it. "You, God, you hurl me into the deep." I say again what I said last Sunday. When you play hide and seek with God, you always lose. If you think you can run from the will of God and get away with it, you can't. God has His ways. And it may be a month, it may be a year, it may be 10 years, but God will have His way. He is sovereign. "You hurl me into the deep." God engineered the storm, and Jonah knew it. Now, the wonderful thing about this is, folks, is that when God demonstrates His sovereignty in our lives, as He did in the life of Jonah, it is an expression of His love. It wasn't that God sent the storm because He hated Jonah. God didn't send the fish because He was against Jonah. It's because He loved Jonah. Now, I want you to see this taught in the New Testament. Just turn back to Hebrews 12, near the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And there in chapter 12, beginning with verse 4, we find some terrific instruction about why God allows and even causes difficulties to come into our lives. Hebrews 12:4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines or chastens those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." Isn't that wonderful? Because God loves us, He disciplines us. You think Jonah understood that lesson? Not initially he didn't. But by the time he hit dry land, I'm sure he had learned it and learned it well. You see, the fact that God brings discipline to our lives is an evidence of His love. Now let's read on, verse 7. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Is there a father anywhere in the face of the earth who truly loves his children, who does not discipline them when they rebel, when they endanger themselves? Just as a human father disciplines his sons and daughters because of his love for them, God, our heavenly Father, disciplines his spiritual children Verse 8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are, watch this, illegitimate children and not true sons. Did you see that? If you name the name of Christ, you say He is my Savior, and you live in rebellion against God, and you don't experience the chastening, discipline, hand of God in your life, the Bible says you are an illegitimate son of God. That means you've never been born again. That means you're not saved. It doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. It doesn't matter what your profession of faith is. It is the expression of your faith and obedience to God. And if you really know Jesus, you will experience discipline from the hand of God the Father. So you and I should anticipate that. And if we live in rebellion against God, and we don't have any check in our spirit, we don't have any sense of a violation of the Word of God in our conscience, we don't have a sense of guilt when we disobey God, then it is a very good evidence that we have never been born again, because all true sons and daughters of God experience the disciplining hand of God in their lives. Now look down in verse 10. Why does God do this? Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. See, the reason God disciplines us is because He wants us to be holy. And to be holy means to be set apart for the purposes of God. Basically, to be holy means to be like Jesus. God disciplines us to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I think we'd get an amen out of Jonah at this point, couldn't we? It wasn't very pleasant for him, but very painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And so discipline is an evidence of salvation. It is an indication that we know Christ, that we've received Him. Now, how does God send this discipline our way? Perhaps it may be a financial reverse. It may be unemployment. It may be some kind of serious illness. But God sends these storms into our lives as He did to Jonah to discipline us, to bring us back to Himself. Now let's go back to the book of Jonah chapter 2 and let's finish up over there. Jonah chapter 2. Now we've seen, first of all, Jonah in distress, and now we've seen Jonah in danger. Now, thirdly, let's see Jonah in despair, because Jonah was characterized by despair. Look in verse 4. Jonah said, I have been banished from your sight. You talk about despair, but there, that's a statement of despair. Jonah had given up hope. Now, when Jonah said, I've been banished from your sight, it does not mean that God didn't know where Jonah was. God knew where Jonah was. He had him right where He wanted him. God knows everything. God sees everything. It was not a question or a challenge to the all-wise God who knows and sees everything. It was just simply Jonah's way of saying, because of my rebellion and my sin, I have been distanced from You. I've been banished from intimate, sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord. And the end result of that was despair. What a sad position to be in. But you know, there are a lot of Jonahs today. Some of you are like Jonah. You've made a confession of faith in Christ, and maybe you've even been saved. But there are things in your life that are not pleasing to God, and you know it. And God's been dealing with you about these things, and you've refused to yield and surrender. And now you've come to a place of despair. Maybe you've made several false starts of repentance and confession, but you've always fallen short. And now you've just given up hope. And you have just determined, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, you've determined to just settle in at a level of spiritual mediocrity. You know there's more to the Christian life than you are presently experiencing. And you're not satisfied with where you are spiritually, but you're not concerned enough to do something about it, and you're just settled in a period of spiritual despair. You look at other Christians and you see they've got victory that you don't have, and you wonder why you can't have it. And I want to tell you, you can have it if you'll pay the price for it in repentance and faith. But now just it's like a cloud is just sort of hovering over you. And your life is filled with spiritual despair and mediocrity, and you're just sort of stuck in neutral and nothing's going on. But that's where Jonah was. He said, I've been banished from your sight. Yet, he said, I will look again toward your holy temple in verse 4. Now, that is an indication of his repentance. Finally, Jonah had come to the end of himself. Jonah had done all he knew to do, and now he was desperate. He didn't have anywhere else to go. He had nowhere else to turn to. He was at the end of his rope, spiritually and literally, without hope. And when Jonah was at that position, he began to pray. How tragic it is that there are some, including many in this congregation, who seldom, if ever, pray. And when I say pray, I don't mean this, Lord, lay me down to sleep now. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Or God is great, God is good, or some adult equivalent of that. But there are, it is tragic how many adult Christian people seldom, if ever, earnestly, pointedly, specifically, fervently pray unless they face distress, danger, or despair. And then they pray. It's amazing to me how we have time for anything and everything but God until we find ourselves up to our eyeballs in a crisis, and then who do we turn to? Just like Jonah, we cry out to God. But that's where Jonah was. And when Jonah came to the end of himself, then he was in a position to turn to God. And when Jonah turned to God, God delivered Jonah. Now let's look at this deliverance in verses 6 and 10. Verse 6b, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. You see what Jonah said? When I remembered the Lord. That's when Jonah's situation turned around. When Jonah remembered God, when his life was ebbing away, he remembered the only one who could deliver him, and he prayed to God. Verse 8 says that Jonah said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Here's a reference to grace, folks. Grace is not just a New Testament concept. It's throughout the Bible. It is a testimony that Jonah gave regarding God's grace. Jonah knew that he didn't deserve to be delivered. Jonah knew that if he was delivered, it would be exclusively by God's grace. And grace is that which God gives us we don't deserve. Jonah didn't deserve to be delivered. Jonah deserved to drown. But God gave him grace and God delivered him. You and I don't deserve to be saved, but if we are saved, it's by grace and not by works. For it is by grace through faith you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is always by grace plus nothing else. Somebody ever tells you, I know I'm saved because I go to church and read the Bible and tithe and pray and do all those kind of things that Christians are supposed to do, they've missed it altogether. None of us can achieve heaven on our own. It is always by grace. Jonah recognized grace and confessed that his deliverance was by grace. Then in verse 9 he says, but I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And Jonah made a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, when you and I think of sacrifice, we think in terms of a financial sacrifice, so that we give up something we would like to have to give to the Lord for His purposes. And scripturally, that is sacrifice. But that's not the only kind of sacrifice that we find in the Bible. There is the sacrifice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. Now, one other reference beyond this one, that's Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to see in this verse the sacrifice of praise that God wants you and I to give to Him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. You see that? Sure, it's scriptural to make a financial sacrifice. But God wants us to use our lips and offer to the Lord the sacrifice of praise and worship and thanksgiving. We ought to do it individually, and we ought to do it corporately on the Lord's Day. To come and just sacrifice to God with praise. It is pleasing in His ear. Now that's what Jonah did. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah, with a song of thanksgiving, sacrificed to the Lord. He just thanked God for the deliverance which was coming, which was forthcoming. He said, Lord, what I vowed I'll make good. And then he said, salvation comes from the Lord. And may I simply point out to you that salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is found nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you and I can be saved. Say the name of Jesus. You won't go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, how good you are. You may go to heaven without health, wealth, fame, or a great name, but you won't go to heaven without Jesus. He is the only way. Salvation is from the Lord. And then verse 10, and we're done. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now, how can God speak to a fish and a fish understand? I don't know that. But I know that he did. The fact of the matter is, there's no record here that the fish tried to disobey God like Jonah did. Maybe this was an extra special spiritual fish. No, it's just another expression of the sovereignty of God. Genesis 1:21 tells us that God made all the fish of the sea. Now, if God can make the fish, he can certainly command the fish. So the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah to the dry land. And we don't know where on the sea coast that Jonah was deposited. But I'd say there's a pretty good possibility it was right there where he left at Joppa. At the point of his departure was the point of his return, probably. And now Jonah was in a position to obey God and to go to Nineveh and do what God told him to do. Preach judgment. Now Jonah took the long route to Nineveh, and he paid a price for his disobedience. We always pay, folks, when we disobey. You can do it God's way and be blessed. You can do it your way and run into a very stubborn, sovereign God who'll have his way ultimately if you know Christ. You'll suffer a lot of pain in the process, but his sovereign will is going to be done. Jonah disobeyed and he had to pay for it. Let me ask you this. What's your excuse for disobeying God? Do you have a legitimate excuse for the disobedience in your heart? You know the things God has for you. Perhaps for some of you, you're dating a non-Christian and you know that the Bible expressly forbids that. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you know that and yet you continue to date him or her. For some of you, the call of God in your life is to preach the gospel, to be a missionary, to be an evangelist. And you've resisted the call of God in your life. Now, what makes you think you're more successful and you can get away with something that Jonah couldn't get away with? I tell you, you will run head on into God somewhere. You may have your own storm and your own fish of another kind, but God's going to pursue you. We can make all kinds of excuses to God about why we don't do His will, but they do not amount to anything when we think of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. You see, you and I are no longer our own. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And we can say, well, God, I'm not smart enough, or I don't have enough training or equipping, or I'm afraid of failure, or like Jonah, I'm afraid of success, or I'm afraid of man, or I don't have enough financial resources. But all of these reasons, these excuses we give to God, pale into insignificance when we think about the claim that God has on us in Jesus Christ. And the great privilege which is ours to know Him and obey Him. You see, success in life is found in simply knowing and doing and obeying the will of God. Every year in May, when our high school seniors have their senior luncheon, Brother Cliff asks me to speak to them. And I never have to prepare a new speech. My speech is about 1 minute long, and it's always the same thing. And I say to those high school seniors this, year after year, young men and women, success in life is to know and obey the will of God. Whatever you do, obey God. Whatever you do, obey God. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the price, regardless of the sacrifice, just obey, 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 obey the Lord God Almighty. Whatever you do, obey God. And if you do that, you'll have a successful life. And if you don't obey God, It doesn't matter how famous you are. It doesn't matter how popular you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter if you're a famous athlete, if you're a famous stockbroker, if you're a wealthy businessman. It doesn't matter if you're on the dean's list. It doesn't matter if you're first in your class. It doesn't matter if your name and your face is recognized around the world. If you don't obey God, it doesn't matter how prominent you are a big failure. Whatever we do, let's make it our business. Hear and know and do the will of God. It's much greater.